And this 12th chapter of Acts is dominated, as it's easy to see, by two themes and three people. The three people are Herod, the king of Judea, James, the brother of John, and the disciple of Jesus, who appears briefly in verse 2, and Peter, the apostle, whose story occupies the greater part of the chapter. And the events of the chapter in which these three figures are involved highlight the two themes, which are the power of Satan on the one hand and the power of God on the other. There is a sense in which these are recurring themes throughout the whole of the book of Acts, and we have discovered this illustrated again and again as the power of God is poured out upon his church and there are new advances made and new people brought into the kingdom and new lives shaped into the image and glory of God. You find that there is almost immediately a counterattack from the powers of darkness. And there are ways in which Satan seeks to gain a foothold, either in the enemies and persecutors of the church of God, or in those who are inside, like Ananias and Sapphira, whose hearts Satan filled that they should lie against the Holy Spirit. Now that pattern of the power of God at work and resisted by the power of Satan is of course one which every serious Christian sooner or later becomes acquainted with in his own daily life, because Satan does not allow his kingdom to be breached in any of us without the most determined resistance. And we find that this is a pattern. You can see it in your own spiritual experience. You can see it in the spiritual experience of other people, that whenever there is a movement of the Spirit of God, then the powers of darkness respond and seek to counter-attack. Now I want us this evening to look at these three men who are really the three figures in this 12th chapter of Acts, and to see the two themes of the power of God and the power of Satan illustrated in what we read of them. And I want to begin with Herod, the king of Judea. I don't know about you, but I find that whenever I read the name of a Herod in the Bible, there is a kind of cold shudder begins to affect me. What a family they were, if you recollect, these Herods throughout Scripture. Amongst the most evil, ruthless, cruel, and rotten-hearted men who have ever been found in history. This one, we read of in chapter 12, was the grandson of that Herod who slaughtered hundreds of innocent babies after the birth of Jesus, so that he might perhaps slay the newborn king of the Jews, as he was called. His uncle, this Herod's uncle, was the one who beheaded John the Baptist at the behest of a silly little dancing girl. Another member of his family was the Herod who mocked Jesus, the one whom Jesus called that fox. And he mocked Jesus, dressing him up in his cast-off clothing and sent him to Pilate. You can read about it in Luke chapter 23. But this Herod, in chapter 12 of Acts, the grandson of the one who slaughtered the innocents after the birth of Jesus. He had been brought up for part of his life in Rome, and was one of the closest friends of the mad emperor Caligula when he was a youngster. And through various forms of greasing the right palms, he bought the throne of Judea and ascended the throne after he had purchased and wheedled his way into favor with the Roman emperor. And now, to keep it, He tried to get on the right side of the Jews. And when he saw that slaying James, for example, pleased them in verse 3, he proceeded to arrest Peter also and set about creating havoc in the church of God. Now, if ever you see the naked power of Satan in all its horror in the Bible, you see it in this family and in these men. It's a very striking thing how you see this in families. We were talking this morning about the need to have the long view, and that encompasses our families, you know, and the generations that come behind us. There is a great generation still alive and serving God today of Taylors, who are descended directly from Hudson Taylor, who founded the China Inland Mission, and right through that family to the present general director of the China Inland Mission, now the OMF. You find a great godly family of men and women of spiritual caliber and stature. And it seems to work in some ways the same way. Here you find this utter naked godlessness. And you find throughout a whole family the corruption has eaten into the family life. Beloved, none of us lives unto ourselves. The way we live not only affects men and women around us in our own generation. We are talking about generations yet unborn when we talk about the way we live for God today. And all the ghastly horror of the power of darkness is seen in this man's life. May I just point out to you what it is doing to him? Because there is a process going on in this tragic figure's life, and it's an important thing for us to see it. There is, you see, sometimes something that is very strangely attractive about the evil one. This whole idea of his mesmerizing people, as we were speaking about on Wednesday evening at the Bible study. The way Satan draws people is not so often to appear in all his naked ugliness, but to appear as an angel of light and to mesmerize us into obedience to him. What is he doing with this man, Herod? The first thing he is doing is weakening his character. Do you notice this? Satan always weakens a man or woman's character when they have given themselves over to him. Herod was reputed by the secular historians, and incidentally a great deal of this you will find in the secular historian Josephus, who writes up most of what we read in this 12th chapter of the book of Acts. But Herod is reputed to be a naturally mild man, a man who was not perhaps given to this kind of violence. But in order to get on the right side of the Jews, we read in verse 1, he laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. There was, you see, this minority movement, and it's so often the mark of a tyrant that he gets hold of the minority movement in order to please the majority. And here the majority were the Jews, and they were the people who were going to keep Herod on his throne, and in order to do that, he was ready to sell his soul by laying violent hands on the church of God. Now, incidentally, violence is almost never a sign of strength. It is almost always a sign of weakness. That's an important thing to learn, by the way. Weakness of character is what breeds violence. Now, the weakening of Herod's character began with that satanic self-inflation which goes with this man's whole being and nature. You get an example of it in verse 21 of the chapter. You might have noticed at the end of our reading, when these people from Tyre and Sidon came to him because they were dependent on the king's country for food, and he rejoiced in this inflated sense of his own importance which he had. And on an appointed day, verse 21, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne and made a narration to them. The suggestion is that he learned the art of oratory at Rome when he was there. And the people shouted, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And Herod was loving it. All the time, of course. And the secular historians tell us that he led an extravagant and dissolute life of vulgar self-display, and here is an example of it. It's almost always a mark of weakness of character, too, when someone's life begins to be controlled by the whole idea of pleasing other people and buying their approval in some sense. And Satan is weakening this man's character along these lines, weakening his character with violence, weakening his character with this sense of desiring to please other people, buying their approval at whatever cost. It was so with Pilate, that other weak figure, who in order to please the Jews did so many appalling things. And so as his character weakened, the other thing begins to happen, which regularly happens under the power and influence of the Prince of Darkness. There is a work going on seeking to weaken a man's character, so often under the guise of making him strong and important and significant. But I tell you, whenever the devil is at work in somebody's life like this, and it's either God or the devil who is really doing the basic work in your life this evening, and whenever the devil is at work, he is weakening your character to the point where he brings you down to the place that Herod ended, on the rubbish heap with the worms eating his body. Now that's basically the position that the evil one is seeking to bring men to. He wants to weaken your character, and at the same time to do the other thing he did with Herod, which was to harden his conscience. He laid violent hands on some of the church and killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, verse 3, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it seems likely that the language of killing James with the sword meant that he beheaded him. And instead of fleeing from the scene of that ghastly act, and it is most likely that he actually did it himself, from all we can learn, instead of fleeing from that scene with shame and remorse and horror, he saw that it pleased the Jews, and decided that he would go on and on and on. And he would have gone on and on had not God intervened. And that's what the evil one is doing in Herod. He is weakening his character and hardening his conscience until the man's conscience becomes seared through and almost impenetrable. Now, it needn't happen in quite such dramatic and ugly ways as it did with Herod. But always, when the basic influence on your life is the influence of the powers of darkness, this is what happens. And your conscience becomes harder. And so with his character weakened and his conscience hardened, his mind became brutalized, and he became a tool of Satan. And the terrible thing is that when Satan had finished with him, at the end of verse 23, he left Herod to rot. And that's exactly what Satan is in the habit of doing. He weakens the character, hardens the conscience, brutalizes the mind, and then abandons his victims on the world's rubbish dumps. I saw that quite literally a few weeks ago. I spoke to a boy in Bournemouth. I think I may have told you about him. He had quite a family. Quite a family history. And he said to me, my father was found dead 10 days ago. And I may have told you that he had gone to the south of France searching some way out of the fearful pit in which he found himself, and by the grace of God, the Lord Jesus found him through another Christian who happened to be there. And he was brought to Christ. But he said to me, my father lived the same life, and I saw the way he was going, and he said, I think it was his death that frightened me. I said to him, how did he die? He said, you know, Bournemouth is a very fancy place, very fashionable. People love to come here to retire. He said, my father lived in Bournemouth. And they died 10 years ago on a rubbish tip. And that man was one day a respectable merchant in that town. But Satan weakened his character, hardened his conscience, brutalized his mind, and left him. Now, my dear friends, that's the real devil. And when you are tempted to parley with him, when you are tempted to come and go with him a little bit, please God you will grasp what it is that he is about in your life. But I want to point out to you where the power of God is seen. In Herod's story, standing over against the power of Satan. From verse 21 to verse 23, the power of God is revealed in dreadful judgment. And this is one of the things that makes me shudder about the Herods. Because in almost every case, they find their lives coming to a sudden and tragic end. And Herod, as he strutted around in all his glory on that day, and the people shouted, it's the voice of a god and not of a man. Immediately God raised his hand and said, the offense of that sort of thing is more than I can allow to remain on the earth, for I am a jealous God, and my glory I will not give to another. And this man Herod, who thought he had the church of God almost at an end, he suddenly found the angel of the Lord coming and smiting him to the ground. And there he lay in all his finery. Being eaten away by worms, we don't know what it means. It may be that he had a dreadful illness, and that it was in some sense literally true. So scholars think, but it doesn't really matter. It is that this miserable wretch of a man lay down as the angel of the Lord stretched forth his finger and smote him. What's the message? The message is that ultimate power belongs to God, and not to Satan in the world. That the last word in every such situation lies with the living God and not with the evil one, who is already defeated, and it's only a matter of time until he's finally cast down and cast out. And the message is that the man who seeks to stand against the power of God, as Herod did and his relatives before him and his ancestors into the Old Testament like Nebuchadnezzar, every such man is ultimately going to destroy himself on the power of God. as Herod did that day. The power of Satan and the power of God, so dramatically illustrated in the life of Herod. Now will you look with me at James? We can deal with James briefly, but we mustn't ignore him in this chapter. I often think that with our excitement about Peter getting out of prison and all the thrill that there is about this, we can so easily forget about James in Acts 12 and verse 2. It was obviously the power of Satan at work in Herod that brought James into prison, and you might have expected the power of God to deliver him straight away. But the very significant thing in this chapter is that God didn't display his power in that way in the case of James, because James was martyred just as obviously as Peter was delivered. And the message of James's martyrdom is that sometimes God does not get his servants out of trouble. Sometimes God does not manifest his power by protecting his servants from this kind of thing. Sometimes this purpose is fulfilled in a very different way, and his power is displayed not in a life that is lived out and preserved and kept, but in a life that is offered up and sacrificed and given away. And we need to take the message of James along with the message of Peter. Sometimes the power of God is seen in a life healed. Sometimes the power of God is seen in the way it was seen in Lazarus, when Jesus delayed and delayed and delayed until he died. Peter was rescued, and the Lord glorified himself through that. But the Lord also glorified himself through the death of James, and that's an important lesson for us to learn. God does not guarantee to display his power always in getting his servants out of trouble or even out of the threat of death. I remember very well, I wonder if many of you remember, most of you young people will not, because it happened in 1952. Many of you would not even have been born then. But in 1952, the Christian press certainly, and the secular press in many cases, was full of the story of five young men, brilliant young men, several of them, gifted, gracious, strong, healthy young men, who went into the Amazon region of South America and tried to reach a tribe known as the Auca Indians. And as they went there, multitudes of people were praying for them. And they went in after a great deal of preparation and a great deal of prayer and a great number of tries. They went in. And the news came out that Jim Elliot and his companions were murdered by Auca spears. And people kept asking why. Why should it be? Surely these people were being prayed for. There was a company of people in one of the colleges who even were known as the Lord's soldiers standing round about these men. And they had wives and families. Why? God has often glorified himself by delivering his servants from such situations. But you see, if you went to the Auca Indians today, you might in some measure at least discover why. I suppose it was quite a few years later that there was a great international conference held in Europe of churches from all over the world concerned about missionary expansion and the evangelizing of the unreached. And if you had looked at a little corner of that hall, there were 5 Alka Indians there, sharing in the discussion and seeking the glory of God in the expansion of the gospel. But the important thing is that God does not always display his power by protecting his servants from every kind of trouble. He sometimes displays his power by what he can do through a martyred Stephen and a martyred James. So the power of God is a power that is displayed in various ways. But James's martyrdom was as much a triumph of God as Peter's release. Can you really grasp that and hold on to it? Thirdly, Peter. Here, if anywhere in this chapter, you see the power of Satan and the power of God ranged over against each other. On the one side, there were all the marks of Satan's power that Herod had brought out to bind Peter as he had him put into prison, left him for a little while because it was before the Passover and he didn't want to offend the Jews by doing anything that was against their law, and so he had him put in prison. But he was preserving him and keeping him as a kind of prize to bring out on the day. Some of these vicious, cruel men have that streak in them, you know. But on the one side there were the chains by which Peter was bound, an iron gate that was padlocked, and 16 soldiers, 4 squads, it says in verse 4 of the RSV, but the authorized version has got a rather more expressive term, 4 quaternions. Now, if you know what a quaternion of soldiers is, you will realize that it means 4. So if you multiply 4 by 4, you'll discover that there were 16 soldiers delegated by Herod to guard Peter. He was surely in the top security wing of Herod's prison. And on the other side, that was the power of Satan holding this man in prison. On the other side, what was there as the power of God? Well, there was only one thing, and that was a little group of people praying. In verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, and here is God's but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. All this paraphernalia of the evil one seeking to hold this man in his grasp, and on the other side, this little group of people at a prayer meeting, but my dear friends, that's where the power of God was. Now, do you really believe that this evening? Here they were in this situation where it seemed that the leader of the church, Peter, was in bondage. The future for him, as for James, seemed hopeless. But here was this little group of believing people who had given themselves to earnestly waiting upon God. And I say to you, that's where the power of God was to be found. When they discovered that Peter was in prison, they didn't send a delegation to Herod. They didn't seek to find whether they could discover a man who was in an influential place who could move Herod's mind. They didn't sit down in a conference to plot and plan. They gathered the church together and they pled earnestly with God. The word that's used is the same word that's used of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. They pled earnestly with God for Peter. Now I say to you again, do you really believe that a Christian man or woman on their knees is in touch with an infinitely greater power than the greatest military leader on earth, because that's the testimony of these verses. The church gave themselves to prayer because they believed that ultimate power in this ugly world belonged to God. And so the angel of the Lord came to the prison the very night Herod had some plan concocted, doubtless. The angel of the Lord came and touched Peter on the side. The same angel, do you notice? Or the same language, anyway. The angel of the Lord came who smote Herod at the end of the chapter. That angel came and appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter in the side and woke him up and said, "Get up quickly." I hope, by the way, you believe in angels. They have a very wonderful and real ministry in the Bible, not these figures with wings and night dresses and flowing blonde hair newly shampooed. That's not the picture of the angel in the Bible. There are intelligent creatures in Scripture who are the messengers of God other than human beings, and they are God's angels. We have disguised them in this strange gear, but the angels of God play a real part in God's purposes. This angel came and brought Peter, to his absolute amazement, out of the chains, through the doors, the gates suddenly springing open in front of him. And as the church prayed, God worked to bring out his servant past these soldiers. Now God was demonstrating, again you see, that ultimate power belonged to God. That if it pleased him, if it seemed good unto the Lord, and it was the right and best thing for Peter and for the church and for the glory of the Lord's name, he was well able to do this, and still is. There is a wonderful story that comes out of the annals of the China Inland Mission of three missionaries who had gone in Yunnan province in China in the old days before the communists revolution in China, and they had gone to a place where they had to collect a large sum of money to take back to the missionary compound where they lived. And they went through heavily bandit infested country, and they went to the bank in the town and brought back the money with them, and realized that they weren't going to make the journey all the way back to the compound that night, and they lay down in the midst of the mountains in this place where the bandits were everywhere, and that was one of the great problems in China, as you may know, at that period. Well, they committed themselves to the Lord, and they laid down and they slept. And in the morning, they thought they noticed some sign of people having been around them during the night, but they went off on their journey, their bags secure, back to the place where they lived. And when they were in the marketplace the next day, one of the bandits who was there said to one of them, "You were well protected the other night." He said, "What do you mean?" "Well," he said, "we were there in the hills and saw you, knew you had been to the bank, and we knew you had money." And he said, "Why didn't you come and attack us then?" "Oh," he said, "we couldn't. We wouldn't have gone near you because of the soldiers." "Soldiers?" said the missionary. "We didn't have any soldiers." "Oh, yes, you did," he said. "I counted them myself in the moonlight. There were 16 of them." Well, the missionary went back to his brethren, and they thanked God together that these bandits were suffering from hallucination or whatever, and that the Lord had shown them figures of soldiers who weren't really there, but they were grateful. And then a few months later, one of them went back home on furlough, and in a town in the south of England, he was back amongst some of his friends in his own church and those who prayed for him. And he told them the story, as most missionaries would do, very thrilling, exciting thing. And one of the company of these praying people came to him afterwards and said, "What day was this?" He said, "It was the 20th of September. He said, "I was looking up my diary. Do you know," he said, "God placed a very special burden on our hearts that night. And we were meeting to pray. And we couldn't get any freedom to pray for anybody else except you people in China." And he said, "We prayed on until after midnight. Thing we never do." Well, the missionary said, "I thank God for that." He said, "I'll tell you something else. There were 16 of us. Power belongs unto the Lord." And Peter experienced that the power of God was able to take him right through all that Satan could do to bind him. Now, he came out, but I'm grateful to God for that human touch in this story. Here they are praying and crying to God for Peter's release. And when he is released and brought in, he himself could scarcely believe it, but came to himself in verse 11 and said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Then he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a maid named Rhoda came to answer. She recognized Peter's voice, forgot to open the door to him, obviously, and left him standing outside, and then went into the people and told them, "Peter is at the gate." And they said, "You're mad." Now, we laugh at that company of believers, but you know, we react in largely the same way ourselves, don't we? We tell each other about answered prayer. We recollect how the Lord has done some astonishing thing. And we all are absolutely amazed. And we say, "Goodness me." I have some friends who were missionaries in India for some years. And they had prayed and prayed and labored and wept for years in that area of India. And they saw absolutely nothing. And then God came one day. And there was an evangelist who came to visit them. And he stayed for some months, and they prayed together, and they prayed and prayed and prayed. They prayed far more than he preached. But the first night that he preached, there was such a movement of God's Holy Spirit that the great majority of the people who were there were swept into the kingdom. And the missionary told me how he got down before God with the visitor that night and said, "I cannot believe it, that God has been so gracious." And the visitor said, "Yes, it's amazing, isn't it? You would almost think we had a heavenly Father who answered prayer, wouldn't you?" The power of God. And it's linked to two things here: the power of prayer and the power of the Word. Do you notice that very striking thing in verse 24? And this is really the story of the book of Acts. It's this that breaches Satan's empires, beloved. It's this that glorifies God by displaying his power, the power of prayer and this power. Herod lies in ruins in so many senses at the end of verse 23. He was smitten because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And it is always so. Earth's proud empires pass away, but the word of our God shall endure forever. So I say to you this evening, to prayer and to the word, for these are the ways in which the power of God is experienced. To prayer and the word, for our God is a God to whom all power belongs. And that is a power that can lead you out of every kind of bondage this evening. If you have never been released from Satan's bondage to know the liberty that is in Jesus, he can release you and bring you to him this very night. But we bless God that all power belongs to him. You be sure that you belong to him too, won't you? Please, God, you will tonight. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we bow down before thee, and we acknowledge that thou art a God to whom all power belongs. And we who are thy children are glad to look to thee and to thee alone as the source and author of all true and lasting authority. And we pray that thou wilt give us grace, that by the word of God and by the prayers of his people, we may experience thy power in our own lives, most personally and practically. And this we beg through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.